Tonight, I want to start with an informal poll. Two songs we just led by Greg just led for us. Two songs. The first one was Where He Leads, I'll Follow. And then the second one is Standing on the Promises. He led them in different order, but that's okay. Where He Leads, I'll Follow. Because I didn't tell him what order to lead them in. So he led them in the order he chose, and that's great. But it's just an informal poll here. Which of these two songs is your favorite? Raise your hand if it's this. If it's Where He Leads, I'll Follow. And then raise your hand if it's Standing on the Promises. Oh, wow. I thought it'd be kind of a tie, but that's pretty close, pretty strong victory for Standing on the Promises. So it's a good thing because that's a good song, and that's what we're going to be talking about tonight, the precious promises of God in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Let's read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then dive into our subject tonight, the promises of God. In verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 1, we read this: Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and exceeding promises, or His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. One of the frustrations of reading the text and trying to go by memory is my memory jumps back to the old version and not to the modern version. So I apologize for messing that up a little bit. But here we're looking at the promises of God. And we talked last week about the idea of the faith. We talked about the like, kind, and quality of faith that's based on the divine righteousness, the divine knowledge, and the divine promises. And that's the kind of faith that these people that Peter was writing to had that was like his. And so we talked about that last week. But we didn't have time really to look at the divine promises, and so we're doing that tonight. And so what we're going to do tonight, first of all, is look at the source, the value, and the purpose of the promises. The source, the value, and purpose of the promises. And so let's look, first of all, at the source. The source is that which begins with the word, it begins here with the word granted. Let's go back to the text in verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us, has given, has presented, or has bestowed upon us as a gift everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So it's a verb that means to give or present or bestow. Verse 4, he says that again, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. So what God is doing here is He's talking about what He has given us. This is what Peter is revealing to us. God has given us something. He has given us all that we need for life and godliness. He has given us all that we need for the magnificent and precious promises that are of such value and such great worth that the only way we could have them is by God who gave them to us, who gave us everything. He gives us everything that we need. Everything that we would desire, everything that will make us the kind of people who can be in His presence, the kind of people who can share in this righteousness or this godliness that we're going to talk about here in verse 4. One lexicon explains it this way. The verb grant, rendered grant, bestow, or give as a gift is the idea of something that is motivated by the giver. The giver is acting on his own initiative, especially here when we're talking about God. This was God's decision. This was God's choice to give us these things. He did not owe them to us. There was nothing that obligated Him to do it. It's something that He chose by His divine sovereign will to provide for us. And so it underscores the idea that the recipient contributes nothing to earn the favor bestowed. Very important to understand. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. God gives it to us. He grants this to us. Now, as we well know, some twist that to mean we receive it by some kind of miraculous enabling power, which renders our free will choice null and void, and renders our obligation to obey null and void. And that's a false doctrine that permeates the world, and it's something that we'll look at in a later lesson. Verse 3 tells us, though, that it's received as a gift from God, but notice how it is received. Verse 3 again. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, so God gave it to us, everything we need for life and godliness. How? Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. And so the idea there is that God has offered this to us, presented this to us, He revealed it to us and called us. We talked last time about Acts chapter 26 when Paul was before Festus and the governor, King Agrippa, before Festus and King Agrippa. And he was before them, and he talked about how God had spoken to him, the Lord had spoken to him and said, you're going to go before the Gentiles and the Jews, but especially the Gentiles, and you're going to deliver them out of darkness into light, out of the power of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. And how he was going to do that was by the preaching of the gospel. And we talked about that to some degree last week, or to a good extent last week, and so we won't repeat that. The word here, though, is proclaimed to all, and those who will hear and obey receive the gift from God. So this message is to go out to the whole world. And the idea and the aim is that everyone who hears it has a choice, has a decision to make. Will I hear this word? Will I accept it for the word of God and obey it, choose to obey it? Will I have faith that obeys? That's what He's calling the world to do. That's what He's calling for us to do. And so this is the provision of life and godliness is through knowledge, through the proclamation of His word. And then notice how at the end of verse 3, he adds why God is the ultimate benefactor. God is the ultimate giver. No one in this world, in the history of this world, Elon Musk or Steve Jobs or any of those people with all of their money, cannot give anything compared to what God can give and to what God has given to us. And so we see this in verse 4, or at the end of verse 3. How has He called us? And He called and gave us these things by His own glory and excellence. The idea of glory there refers to His infinite and intrinsic worth, His value. God is ultimately valuable. God is the ultimate value, and He has decided to offer to share that with us. That's the gift. That's the grace. So God is saying to us, of My greatness, I will share with you. I want you to have a share with Me of what I have for you. And then excellence refers to His unmatched moral virtue. No one matches up or measures up to God. You know, that's one of the ways of thinking about our efforts to serve God and the fact that we're going to obey Him and we're going to serve Him. But we know that no matter how good we are, we will never measure up. It's like it's an impossible bar. Think of it in a high jump. I talked about the high jump one time, and you know it's like 8 feet something is the high jump that somebody, the highest anyone's jumped by their own power. And God's high jump would be like 1,000 feet. And the best man can do is 8 feet, 6 inches and something. There's no way we can bridge that gap. Because of our sin, there's no way we are ever going to be good enough to measure up to God. And so God is saying to us, My goodness that's so far out of your reach is being made available to you, is being shared with you. That's the kind of God we serve. And so when He talks about the precious and magnificent promises, we're talking about it coming from a God who is glorious and who is excellent in all ways possible. And is saying, come share with Me. Come have a part in this. In fact, look over in 1 Peter chapter 2. Look back over in 1 Peter. Peter quotes, and by the way, I've mentioned this a few times in our study of 1 Peter, and I'll say the same thing in 2 Peter. I basically can say this about all New Testament books. when you start digging into it, there is so much pulled from the Old Testament in almost every sentence, almost every verse. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter quotes from Psalm 34. Psalm 34 verse 8 tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. So we know this moral excellence of God, this greatness of God, this goodness of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter refers back to that. And he says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So we desire that Word. We want it. We want it so badly, just like a baby wants their milk. And then in verse 3, he refers to Psalm 34, verse 8, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And so he's referring to what God as the ultimate giver. And the glory that we have, these promises that are connected to this ultimate giver. He is the source, or He is good, and He is the source of all that is good. Well, the next thing we need to look at is the value of the promises. The value of the promises. And value means precious. When we use the word precious and magnificent, that means great. It means it refers to the idea of them having exceptional worth. And it's interesting, the various translations, the two basic translations, is translated either precious or sometimes great. Some versions say precious and magnificent, others say great and precious. And I like the precious and magnificent better because it more closely follows the two words that are in Greek. The word translated precious here in the New American Standard Version 1995 refers to the idea of something that has this great worth or value. He's laying it out there. This thing is so valuable. Think of the most valuable thing you have in your house. My wife has started watching a TV show recently that involves people going into people's homes, and they have all this stuff that they want to sell, and they go in and they value it. And it's amazing sometimes. They'll say, this something, you know, this may sell for $200, and then it'll go for $1,000 because everybody wants it. And then they say, well, this will sell for, you know, $5,000, and it sells for $500 because nobody wants it. They don't know really how to they determine the value of these things other than the assumption of what people will pay for it. When we think of the value of what God has given us, what did He pay for it with? How did He pay for it? Well, let's go back, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1. And down in verse 18 of chapter 1, he says this, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So the most valuable thing in that is the blood of the Son of God, the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross to buy our freedom, to buy a purchase for us these promises, to fulfill them for us. Without Him, without that unmatchable, valuable gift, we could not have access to God. Then He piles on it with this word magnificent or precious, as some versions say. This is an adjective we all would recognize. Mega. It's literally the Greek word mega. And that just means great or large. And that's why I like precious and magnificent. Precious, doing with value. Magnificent, referring to the largeness or the size of it. So when you put these things together, what we learn is that the promises of God are grand and lavish. You ever had a friend? A friend that just always gave you a gift that you just were blown away by. Maybe it was a birthday or a special event, and they would give you a gift, and you'd just be shocked at the value of it and the fittingness of it. That person who just understood you and gave you something that you really appreciated and was really valuable. God is exponentially better gift giver than that. He looks at us and He knows what we need. We need forgiveness. We need to have our sins washed away. And the only thing that could buy that is the blood of Christ. And so He says here, Here's what you need. Here is the gift that you cannot get on your own, the blood of my Son that provides you forgiveness. Now you see why it's grand and lavish. God is a grand and lavish gift giver. And so that's when we talk about the precious and magnificent promises. That's what we see in Christ. Well, let's talk for a minute about some of those promises. And we won't spend a whole lot of time on this, but let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. We've been talking about Genesis 3 in our Bible class. And I just want us to touch a little bit on one of the most important promises. And the very first promise about a salvation, of a Savior. The very first, a proto-evangel is what they call it. The very first good news, first promise of the good news, the gospel of salvation. And it's about Jesus defeating Savior, or Satan defeating Savior. Look in verse 15. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," this is God talking to Satan, "and between your seed and her seed," so it's personal, you and her, plural, your seed and her seed, your descendants, her descendants. He, that is the Savior, the Satan defeating Savior, shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. So right off the bat, when sin is introduced, God comes in and says, "I'm going to solve this sin problem, and here's the promise of how it's going to be done. A descendant of this woman will defeat Satan, will win out over Satan, will show him who is the winner in this battle for the souls of mankind. Jesus will win." So that's one of the first promise and one of the very important promises that we have. Turn over a few pages to Genesis chapter 12. And the second promise that we want to look at, just very briefly here, is in Genesis 12, verse 3. And this is the promise to Abraham. Remember, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, up into Haran, and then he spoke to him in Haran and said, leave your family, go out to a place. And he says in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram," this is in Genesis 12, "go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you," that is in Abraham, or Abram as he's called then, "all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, we get hung up a lot of times trying to argue about the land promise. Is it temporary or is it permanent? And it was temporary because it was pointing to a permanent promise. But the key to this is in that last statement. The key to this promise is, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So that means that all of our families, every one of us who is here today, who is a believer in Jesus Christ and saved from our sins by being baptized into Christ, we are sharers in His family. We are part of His family. We share in that blessing that God promised. So when we talk about a precious and magnificent promise, God promised that through Abraham's descendant, Christ, the one who paid the price for our sins with His blood, would solve all of our spiritual problems, provide an answer to all our spiritual needs, and bring us to Him in fellowship through Jesus Christ. That's a great promise. No one can beat that. Again, God is the greatest promise maker there is because He provides the greatest gift there is. And so that's the second one there. And this ties back to what He said in Genesis 3. He's narrowing it down from the family of Eve because everyone here and everyone in the world is a daughter or son of Eve, a descendant of Eve. Now it's going to be a descendant from the family of Abraham. That's the second promise. The third promise is in verse 7. And I want us to note, and this ties into the land promise and what that land promise was looking to. In verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram down in Shechem and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And so then that land promise is repeated frequently throughout the book of Genesis and then throughout the Old Testament. But it's pointing to something greater than that land promise. Because what we find is that when Jesus came and talked about the kingdom that He was going to build and He was going to establish, and when He died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins, and was resurrected and then ascended to heaven and was crowned king. And then on Pentecost in AD 33, the gospel began to be preached about salvation through Jesus Christ. And we see the fulfillment of this promise. The inheritance that the Israelites had been looking for, the true inheritance, had come to pass. The church, the people of God, and that even was looking forward to a much greater fulfillment in heaven, in eternity. Genesis 12, verse 7. Now look over in let's go back to 1 Peter and look in verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 is the first reference to this inheritance that we want to look at. And there are many more. One of the things that you need to understand, and we just don't have the time to do it tonight, is that the number of passages connecting the promise of an inheritance through Abraham that are referred to as being fulfilled in Christ and in His church is countless. Countless. So let's just look at a couple of them. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 4 we read this. He talks about in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance." So the inheritance that was promised to Abraham has now been delivered and provided through Jesus Christ. But here's what the thing about this inheritance. The ultimate nature of the inheritance is that it is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. So it's not something that's going to decay with time because, look where it is. It's reserved in heaven for you. So the promise that he's looking for, this inheritance, is eternal in heaven. It's not something designed to be enjoyed here on earth. And I told you, I listened to some denominational preachers, and I was listening to one a while back, and he was talking about during the thousand-year reign of Christ. And he made this point. He said, imagine, you know, and he took the position that you lived the entire time of that thousand-year reign. If you were alive when it came, you lived the whole time. And you lived for 1,000 years, walking around the streets. He said, he didn't say Seattle, I think he said Portland. And he said, walking around the streets of Portland. And you see the Lord. And I'm like, that's not what the Lord was talking about. And from what I hear about Portland, I don't know if you're going to run into the Lord there anyway, but that's another story altogether. All right. It's eternal. It's a spiritual home, a spiritual inheritance. Look over in 2 Peter in chapter 3. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, and this word promise pops up a number of times in 2 Peter, but I want us to look at chapter 3, verse 13. And he's talking about the judgment that's coming, and he's talked about the day of the Lord and the fact that God will keep His promises in verse 9. In verse 13, he tells us what that promise is. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're looking for something besides this physical earth, something new, something completely different. We don't know what it's going to be like, but it's going to be better, and it's going to be eternal. That's the promise that He makes for us. The idea of eternity with God. The things of this earth, they're flawed, they're fading, they're ultimately unsatisfactory. Eternity with God in the city whose architect and builder is God is what we're looking for. In fact, that's why Abraham's faith is so great. Look over in Hebrews chapter 11. And Abraham's faith, going back to verse 9, he says he lived as an alien. So Abraham lived in this land that he knew wasn't his, and he didn't belong there, and it didn't belong to him. And he wasn't looking for that becoming his. He was looking for something better. Verse 10. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then in verse 14, talks about verse 13 says, all these died in faith, having received without receiving the promises. So they didn't receive it. But having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So they were looking at these promises of God and looking around them and saying, you know, these promises from God are not for this. They're for the future. They're for something better, something far greater than this physical promise, this physical earth. And then he says in verse 14, "For those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own, not an earthly country, but one of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country." What kind of country? A heavenly country. That is, a heavenly one. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." And so when we talk about these precious and magnificent promises of God, it's the city of God that He has prepared for us, for His faithful, for those who trust in Him to provide these great or these precious and magnificent promises. So the only thing I would say in wrapping that section up is this: don't let the things of this world trap us into under the sun living. Trap us into thinking the only thing that matters are only things that matter are what kind of job I have, what kind of house I have, what kind of family I have, what kind of whatever I might have here on earth. Those things are valuable and important, but ultimately they are not our destiny. They are not what we're looking for. They will fade, and we will need to look for something better. And finally, the last thing we want to look at tonight is the purpose of the promises. The purpose of the promises. And the purpose here is very interesting. That is to fit us for participation in the divine nature by breaking us free of this world's corruption. That's in verse 4. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. He says, "For by these," that is His glory and excellence, "He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by looking for them, by setting our hearts and minds on them, we may become partakers of the divine nature." In other words, we have a share in God's nature. And that kind of ties into our studies that we've been having this in the mornings on the Lord is, and looking at the names of the Lord and being the image of those in our lives and to the people around us. As I said, by learning who He is, we learn who we're supposed to be, how we're supposed to live. By learning His nature, what kind of being God is, we learn who we should be. We learn how to partake in it by thinking and acting like Him. Now, verses 5 through 11 take us through some of the characteristics of God that we're going to need to develop, and we'll look at those in a later lesson. But I want us to look down here in verse 11. Look in verse 11 and see what he says about how this divine nature helps us. Verse 11, he says, "For in this way, by applying all these things, the characteristics of God in our life, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." So you want to have a part of that inheritance. You want to share in that inheritance, to share that is the precious and magnificent promise that God has offered us. We're going to be busy developing the character and nature of God. But I want us to look back in verse 4 again. He's talking there about how we, because verse 5 kind of gets us to the positive side of it, the good things that we can build up. I want to look at the end of verse 4 and just kind of look at kind of the negative side here. Because the negative side is, this is what we were, and we're no longer this. We put this aside. So it's a positive in that, from that respect. Verse 4, he says, "You may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." This is how we escape the corruption. The promise leads us to escape from that which holds us down, that which would destroy us, and helps us become the kind of people we should be. You know, we cannot approach God on the premise of an easy believism. And that's one of the most frustrating things for us as Christians, as we deal with religious people. We deal with good people, kind people. But they want to turn religion into this easy believism, once saved, always saved. And just because somewhere back in the past you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, and now you can live in the corruption of lust, and it won't matter because you accepted Jesus as your Savior, and nothing you do matters anymore. But if we escape the corruption, the problem is we can fall back into it and be trapped again. And if we live in that corruption, we're trapped by the corruption. Look over in Romans chapter 6. This will be our last passage tonight. Romans chapter 6. And Paul's writing to the Romans, and he's talking about sin and grace and salvation that's in Christ. And one of the concerns was, one of the arguments people would make was, well, you know, if it's all about grace, then, and grace is being piled upon grace and upon grace, then what we need to do is let's just keep sinning, because then there will just be more grace and God will be glorified by the grace. And he says, no, that's not the right question. That's not the right way to look at it. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Or are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So he says, you can't live in that old life of corruption. You've died to that. And he goes on to explain how. Verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? So we died with Him. We were baptized into His death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. So that old way of life, that old way of thinking, that corrupt way of thinking that we have been rescued from, that we have escaped from, is dead and buried. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So we're going to walk in a completely different way. We've escaped that corruption and we're living a new life in a new way. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. So we're becoming like Christ, the image of God in our lives. And if we're not doing that, then we're not participating in the promises. Knowing this, that your old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So Paul's saying the same thing that Peter's saying over here in 2 Peter. We've died to that old way of life. We've escaped that corrupt way of life. We've been freed from the shackles of lust and sin that hold on to us. Don't be entrapped there again. Recognize that person is dead and you're a new person. So let's focus on staying out of Satan's clutches, free from the power of lust. That's the purpose of these promises. Break us free. To break us free. Well, there they are for us tonight. The precious and magnificent promises. So we'll just wrap up with this question. And that is, if you're not a Christian, what do we need to persuade you to become one? Can we help you bury your past life in baptism and then just join with the rest of us escapees? Because that's all we are. We're just all escapees. We're not nothing special about any of us. We're not holier than thou. We just escaped the corruption of the lust and we're begging other people, hey, come with us, get out of this mess and muck in the mire of this world, and join with us in fellowship with God and sharing in the precious and magnificent promises that Christ has given us. If we can help you do that tonight, please come while we stand and sing.